Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for those who are gathered here with us. And Lord, I thank you that you are a part of our gathering. I pray that you will bless these words, and also I pray that you will open the ears of those and help us to be receptive and listen to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that sounding okay? A little bit? Okay. Very funny. All right. So the title of today's message is Love One Another. Not real catchy or flashy, but I figured it best described the content of what we're going through today. I believe the greatest motivator that John had for writing his letter was that he was seeing the church drift away from their first love, Jesus. And this is similar to what Skip said last week. John was the last living apostle, and it's possible, Christ had died 50 to 60 years earlier, and the gospel was perhaps becoming old news. Who was that guy named Jesus again? Was he really the Son of God? What did he say? What did he want us to do? Now, there's no doubt that heretical teaching and the Antichrist that John mentions were not helping things either. But John is passionately trying to remind his readers about the foundation of their faith. Remember who Jesus was and remember what he taught. So this morning we're going to look specifically about what John wanted his fellow believers to remember about the concept of love. In the ESV, this passage is broken into three different paragraphs, and today's message has three parts that are going to align with each paragraph. Part one, don't be like Cain. Part two, sacrifice, the essence of love. And part three, the perfect judge. Now in parts one and two, John describes what love is and what love is not. In part three, he appears to head off in a completely different direction. But I want you to know that there is going to be a connection there. We're going to read the first two paragraphs now, part one and two, and I'm also going to include verse 10 from last week because it fits in so nicely with today's message. So by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Boy, when I read from that, I get off topic here. There we go. All right. Now, you've heard about how John's train of thought, it seems more circular than linear. And really, to be honest with you, if I were to describe it, it's more like a merry-go-round than a train. And so you'll catch that. Also, he he seems to, you know, he jumps from topic to topic, and then he goes back to the same idea a few paragraphs later. And you've probably noticed about John's literary style that he's also very, very black and white. He uses stark contrasts to make a point. He leaves very little room for wiggle room or ambiguity or debate. It's either this way or that way. In chapters 1 and 2, he uses stark contrasts like light versus darkness or hatred versus, truth compared to liar and deceiver. And in chapter 3, John begins a new contrast, which is love compared to hate or murder. And that brings us to part 1, Don't Be Like Cain. I'll get the passage up there shortly. In verse 11, John says, I'm going to tell you what you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And while that concept of loving one another goes way back to the Levitical law, when I believe he's saying the beginning, he's talking about what Christ preached. And here's an example of that, just a reference John wrote in his gospel. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Then, after that, John goes all the way back to Genesis 4 and uses an illustration from the very first sibling relationship in the Bible. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So, quickly, let's review the conflict between Cain and Abel. In a nutshell, Abel, who is described as a keeper of sheep, offers the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions to God. Cain, who is described as a worker of the ground, offers the fruit of the ground. And in the words of the ESV, God had regard for Abel's offering and no regard for Cain's offering. Now, the passage there in Genesis 4, it doesn't tell us exactly why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. This is certainly, it's not an illustration that it's better to be a farmer than, or better to be a shepherd than a farmer. Traditional theories about God's rejection of Cain's offering are that Cain did not take into account the seriousness of sin, or that maybe Cain's offering did not require enough sacrifice. Perhaps their father Adam had sat them down and said, hey, look, this is an appropriate sacrifice, and this is not. And Cain didn't listen. But getting caught up on why one sacrifice was acceptable and why one sacrifice wasn't is missing the bigger picture, in my opinion. Verses 5 through 7 are key. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what's God really saying to Cain? What's he trying to communicate? Hey, Cain, it's okay. You didn't do it right this time, but if you do, I'll accept you. I still love you. But if you dwell on your anger, things are not going to go well for you. Let your anger go. Well, we know what happens next. Cain rejects God's words, and he brutally kills Abel. He was jealous and resentful. Hatred was in Cain's heart. I wonder if Cain was thinking, hey, God, you want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice. Do any of you have hatred in your heart? What do you need to do to get rid of it? So right after describing Cain's act of hatred, in verse 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, John doesn't say if or when, but that. For a Christian living a righteous life, hatred from the world is expected. The world does not like righteousness. The world does not like moral absolutes. The world hates the idea that one thing is acceptable and another thing isn't. When you think about it, Cain and Abel were the classic prototype example of this. Nowadays, the world says, well, you can have your truth as long as it doesn't infringe on my truth in any way. Oh, and by the way, there really is no such thing as absolute truth. Righteousness, unrighteousness, love, hate, those all become very subjective when we lose moral absolutes or absolute truth. God's word is absolute truth. So, verse 14 and 15. We have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, John uses that phrase, passed from life to death. And I think this is, he's simply just describing the process of salvation. Eternal death without Christ, eternal life with Christ. Immediately following that, he says, because we love the brothers. Now, John is not saying we earn salvation by loving our brothers and sisters. Salvation comes from Christ alone, and it's a gift. We don't earn that. John's saying that we love our brothers and sisters, that when we do this, it's evidence of our salvation. To use Skip's illustration from last week, it's something we practice. And the Greek indicates that it's an action that's continuous and ongoing. In verse 15, John says, everyone who hates is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. Well, that's a pretty black and white statement. Moses, David, Paul, they all murdered people. In prison, I work with people who have committed murder. Now, is John saying that, you know, they're all written off, they're condemned to hell? Well, all sin is forgivable when we repent. John is taking us back to the example of Cain. John MacArthur describes it this way, those who are characterized by hateful attitudes and who regularly harbor murderous thoughts evidence an unregenerate heart and will perish eternally unless they repent. So that brings us to part two. Oh, sorry. In closing, don't be like Cain. Don't harbor anger in your heart. All right, now, part two. Sacrifice the essence of love. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So, before I go any farther, I want to address that word brother, which John uses five times in today's passage. We know that he's writing to Christians. So does that word brother refer to fellow Christians? Or is John referring to everyone as our brother? Well, if my natural bent is to stay comfortable, I hope that John is just referring to other Christians, frankly. But we need to remember, why is John writing this letter? He wants his readers to remember Christ's teaching. So what did Christ have to say about who our brother was? Well, here's three examples. First, Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray to those who persecute you. Again, in Luke 6, if you show love to those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Now, the third example is from the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10:25, a lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" The lawyer says, "Well, you should love your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Good. Do this and you'll live." But lawyer gets a little selfish and says, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus proceeds to give the illustration of a Jew lying half dead on the side of a road. A priest, a Levite, they walk by. You could say an elder and a deacon, they walk by. But then a Samaritan, a person who the Jews would have referred to as a dog, sacrifices greatly to help the Jew. And Jesus looks at the lawyer and he says, "Go, do likewise." Now, there's other examples that I could give, but I think these three make it clear that Jesus instructed us to love everyone, not just our fellow Christians. That brings us... Well, let me see. There we go. So, if the verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So, if the essence of hate is murder, an example being Cain, and the essence of love is sacrifice, which was, you know, in the parable modeled by the Good Samaritan, but ultimately lived out by Christ. John is telling us to be like Christ and sacrifice for others. Strangely, for me, the concept of dying for someone is abstract enough that it doesn't really seem too uncomfortable. Yeah, you know, I could take a bullet for someone or save someone's life and go up to heaven at the same time, you know, kind of a win-win situation. But this, when you think about it, is very shallow, self-centered thinking. Because John is not talking about the single act of offering up a life, or he's not just talking about that. In Luke 9:23, I don't have a slide for that, John said, if anyone would come after me, pardon me, that's not John, that's Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Love means sacrificing for others on a daily basis. I mean, that's a little bit harder to think about. While I can trick myself into thinking that verse 16 is no big deal, John gets more specific about denying oneself in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Helping with a church service, bringing meals to friends, leading a Bible study. Now, those are all great things. They're sacrificial things that honor God. But I believe in this verse, John's pushing us just a little farther. How am I living like the Good Samaritan? The needy exist, whether across the world or across the street. Now, it's easy for me to make up excuses why not to help. Again, if I start doing that, I'm missing the point. If I feel uncomfortable about sacrificing to a specific type of needy person, that doesn't mean I should dismiss everyone in need. And then there's verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Talk is cheap. Duncan, doesn't matter what you say in church. It matters what you do in your daily life. Most of us know familiar with James 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That brings us to part three, the perfect judge. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, again, as I referenced earlier, John is making a transition, but verse 19 is directly related to the previous thought. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, why would our hearts need reassuring? Well, John's just made some pretty convicting statements. This is exactly why in verse 20 he says, "For whenever our heart condemns us." Now, as believers, it's normal to face doubts, especially after reading verses like 16 through 18. We remember the unkind words or our unhealthy thoughts, and when we've ignored others that have been in need. We remember when we choose not to sacrifice. We can think, man, I do that so often. Maybe I don't have love in my heart. Maybe I'm not a Christian. So John's aware that these types of thoughts are going through his readers' minds. And that's just why in verse 20, this is what makes verse 20 really pop. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So, imagine right now you're in a courtroom. Okay? You're the defendant. What are the charges? What has been brought against you? Well, you don't show love to others, especially the needy. Who's the prosecutor? Your conscience. God is the judge. You take the witness stand, and the prosecutor plays tape after tape of you being oblivious or ignoring other people's who are in need. The prosecutor asks you, "Did you or did you not do this?" The only thing you can say, because God's sitting right there as the judge, the only thing you can say is, "Well, yeah, I did." And just then, God says, "Okay, I've reached my decision. You know what? I am very close to the defendant. In fact, I know the defendant better than the defendant knows himself. Based on all the evidence, and believe me, I know all the evidence because I know everything, I find the defendant not guilty. He has love for the needy, and he is one of my children." So, am I saying that we just kind of get a free pass here? Well, not exactly. God does care about the condition of our hearts. We can't be like Cain. But as believers, he is more than our judge. He is our loving Heavenly Father. I like what Alistair Begg has to say here. He says, "If God knows everything, God knows our motives. He knows exactly where we are in our spiritual condition. Since God knows us better than ourselves, even in partial obedience, there is evidence of a relationship between him and our Father. He looks upon us as children." Oopsie. Okay, moving on to verse 22. Beloved, or 21, pardon me, 21 through 22. Let's look at those. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we love his commandments and do whatever pleases him." So verse 22 raises another question. Is John saying that if our conscience is clear and we have kept his commandments, that God will give us anything we ask for? Now, John does bring this issue right up again in chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. What I'll say is that God will hear our prayers to his glory, meaning that God, given that God knows everything and he loves us more than we love ourselves, he's not going to give us everything we ask for. Sometimes we ask for things that would actually harm us. And sometimes God does not answer our prayers because he has a different, more wonderful plan for us. And this goes to 23. The first part of verse 23 refers to believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is believing in his name so important? Well, Christ's name, he really defines who he is. The word Son, that implies Christ's deity and his relationship with the Father. The word Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And Christ means anointed one. John is saying, remember that Jesus was the Son of God and gave you the free gift of eternal salvation. For this reason, wouldn't it be a good idea to remember how he told us to live? Now, the second part of verse 23, John reminds us that we must also make the effort to love one another. This is evidence of Christ's love in us. He started with this thought in verse 11, and John's going to exhort us one more time just before he concludes his thought. Actually, truth be told, given John's circular style, in 2 weeks, he'll jump right back into this topic, and you'll hear Steve Rouse talk about it. So, what makes all this possible? What gives us the ability, the true ability, to love one another? In verse 24, we have the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 John. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to love God with all our hearts, as well as to love others. Romans 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, in summary, John is telling his readers to remember Jesus' teaching, specifically love one another. And this is how we'll be different. We'll be different from the world and the non-believers if we do that. Okay, so three quick application points. From part one, don't harbor hate in your heart. That's many ways easier said than done, but hatred and bitterness make it harder to love others. It's not going to help you grow closer to God, and it will make it much more difficult for you to model Christ in the world. You could say that sin is crouching at your door. From part two, as Christians, we show love by sacrifice, which is generally giving or serving of some type. That could be with our time, which is often our most valuable resource. Now, if you think it might be unwise or unsafe to help someone that appears in need, there's lots of organizations that provide food and clothes to the needy that you can support. I do know a man, though, however, that has sacrificed to the needy much more than myself. And his advice to me when I was asking him this very question is, when you see someone in need, at least be open to the Holy Spirit. Finally, from part three, when your conscience puts you on trial, remember that God is not only your judge, but your heavenly Father. He did give us a conscience for a good reason, but our hearts can also deceive us. Not to mention, there's also the father of lies who's out there working night and day trying to do the very same thing. So remember, if you belong to Christ, He will hold you fast and never let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for modeling sacrificial love to us. I pray, Lord, that we can leave today feeling encouraged, even excited about helping others, helping those in need. I pray that this message cannot be something discouraging or weighty, but we can leave here feeling just eager to model you to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.